God brought me around and said, I didn't call you to entertain. I called you to teach the truth. And I said, I'm just saddened by that thought of how many pastors are approaching the pulpit today with that type of mentality of, boy, I hope I can make them laugh. I hope I can make them cry. I hope I can draw them in. I hope I can keep their attention. I hope I can. Fortunately, that's not my responsibility. That's your responsibility as well as mine. I want to faithfully proclaim the truth. And God will bring the teaching. That we have to be welcome, willing participants. So often we spend our time trying to draw people in who don't want to learn, who don't want to be engaged, who don't want to, and we kind of focus on them. So I hopefully we're focusing this morning on those who want to learn. And I just want to teach you what I've learned. I'm really more in a, just sharing. I'm thankful that I'm doing the Bible teaching, and Eric has the pulpit and the big crowd that comes. Again, just in that struggle, I'm like, Lord, give me something to teach. And he says, well, learn something and you can teach it. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 16. And this morning I'm looking at an idolater and a prophet. I'm also thankful that you can ask questions. So if God gives you some great question, ask it. And I just hope somebody's here to answer it. I'll try, but I also reserve the right to say, boy, brother, I just don't know. I just don't know that answer, and I'll get back with you. But feel free that in this interactive setting, I've got that luxury of other people stepping up and giving an answer. Maybe I'll defer to Eric or Randy or somebody. So, starting in verse 29 of chapter 16 in 1 Kings. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The subject of idolatry is a tough one. It's a very tough one, in my opinion. So often it's easy for us to dismiss idolatry, generally in one of two ways. Either we look at it as a sin, it's kind of out there. It's like in the distant past or distant lands. You think of a person who's maybe uneducated, doesn't know well, maybe they're in the dark, carving an image, setting it up, bowing down and worshiping it. Or, in our intellectual community, we set it up as some nebulous kind of concept that we really can't quantify. We assent to it. Yes, I believe in idolatry, and I know that that's something we need to deal with. But it's really kind of left up to us as to whether or not we're idolaters. There's no real standard of, hey, here's what idolatry is. Here's what it looks like. You need to wrestle with the fact, is God convicting you about idolatry? It's easier to point the finger, I guess. I can be a very simplistic person. You know, I can look at when we lived in Salt Lake City, at the risk of offending, which I'm happy to offend, they had temples there. In the Mormon community, they had temples. And the boys would ask me, what are these temples? And you'd go in there, and they had idols. They had things that they would bow down to. They had things that... And so we would talk about that, and I just remember this one time, I think it was Linton, asked somebody, and they said they were Mormon, and he said, "Oh, you worship idols." I was like, "Oh, yeah, let's eat," you know? But that's easy to point to, is that somebody who bows down to an image. The question this morning is, do we have idols set on the shelves of our hearts? Are we heeding the words of 1 Corinthians 10:14 that says, obviously Paul thought it was important when he said, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So this must be something that we can embrace and we can take part, active participation in. So I want to look at Ahab. Ahab, I've titled the King of Idolaters. As I looked at Ahab, I just think, what a poor man. What a poor man this was. And I want to look at just 8 ways I've broken it up into in this first part, how Ahab just worked further and further into his idolatry. First, it says that Ahab did more evil than all who were before him in 1 Kings 16:30. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, you'll remember that after Solomon, there was a war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam and a power struggle, and they broke into 2 kingdoms. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kingdom of Israel, just for, I don't know if everybody knows this, but they never had one good king. They never had one king that served God. All through after Solomon, there was never one good king. So Ahab is already in bad company. He's already. So the fact that they were all wicked, you look at Jeroboam. Jeroboam was rebellious. He set up idolatry. He had selfish desires. He was constantly at scheming, trying to get his own way. Abijam was after him. He was unfaithful. Baasha murdered all the household of Jeroboam. He was afraid that maybe one of them would come back up. He was a king that just slaughtered all the house of Jeroboam. Zimri had his idolatry, and Omri was Ahab's dad, and he continued to lead the people into idolatry. I was struck by the fact that it just constantly rolled downhill in the people of Israel. That just as Solomon used the Proverbs to teach wisdom to his sons, it says, I think of the first 3 times, I don't know if you caught the feeling of just repetitiveness in verse 29, Ahab the son of Omri, Ahab the son of Omri, Ahab the son of Omri. Ahab had sat at the feet of a wicked man all of his life. He observed him. He looked at the ways that Omri had practiced his wickedness. I don't know that Omri ever sat down with Ahab and said, "Son, here's how you're wicked. Here's the great, let me give you some keys to how to be wicked." As a matter of fact, Omri probably thought he was a pretty good guy. Probably thought I'd do well to others. I rule well. The power of parents, and fathers particularly, to influence their children by instruction and wisdom is found all through the Scriptures. I'm often, as I've shared before, just humbled by the responsibility that I have to my sons. And it often drives me to my knees before God to how I can teach my sons wisdom. And obviously the opposite is true in the case of Omri and Ahab. Not only my power to influence my sons for wisdom and truth and goodness, but to influence them for wickedness, to influence them in bad behaviors and bad thoughts. And I thank God that I can plead His grace, that I can go before His throne and say, "Lord, please undo the things that I am teaching my sons that are wrong." This is what is being emphasized by Ahab, the son of Omri, the son of Omri. I want my children to say, "Oh, that's Linton, the son of Len Priestcorn. He's a good and godly man. He's a follower of Christ. He's a godly person." In days to come, I pray that emphasis is on there. But Ahab did more evil than all who were before him, which to me is really difficult to imagine, knowing of all the wickedness as I read through the Old Testament, and just the so many stories of murder and strife and distrust and things. But Ahab was the pinnacle of these things. He did more wickedness than all who were before him. We know that he hated God's prophets. It says he had all of his prophets killed, and many of them were hidden, and his people were hidden. Many even believe that Ahab went so far as to outlaw the worship of God, the monotheistic worship of God, that he could have even stepped over the line. That there's no necessary indication, but again, he killed all the prophets, and people feared to just worship God alone. Second, it says that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. If we look back in 1 Kings 12, is where this was defined. We hear this, again, all through these historical books of the sins of Jeroboam. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What Jeroboam did is that, again, when he was in strife and struggling with Rehoboam over how the kingdom was going to, the kingship was going to happen, Rehoboam was set up as the king of the southern kingdom. And so what Jeroboam did is he couldn't really dupe the people into believing that there were two kings necessarily. So what he did is he set up these two golden calves, and he didn't start them out saying, hey, let's go worship these two golden calves because of their goldness and because of their cows. What he said is he set up these golden calves and said, behold, as we remember Aaron back in Exodus, behold, the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. He said, these two golden calves are actually the God who brought you out of Egypt. So that the people, it was just a slight diversion from the truth. That's why God said not to build idols too, because it'll stray away. It'll give you something that you're going to set up in front of your eyes. And he did this to secure his position because he didn't want the people going down to Jerusalem to worship. He set them up in Shechem and Dan away from Jerusalem, and because he felt that if the people continually went down to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to offer, that they would be talking with people down there and they would be hearing contrary information than what he has. So he sacrificed God's holiness and God's truth for his own selfishness and the things that he wanted. Well, Ahab obviously took this to a whole new level. He dispensed with the whole idea that these calves represented the God who brought them out of Egypt. They were simply another idol in a pantheon of idols. He had set up many idols, and he no longer maintained that guise of even trying to worship the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. He would be just as happy to forget about the God who brought them out of Egypt. The third thing he did is that he took his wife Jezebel. And many times, and I was of this opinion, that Jezebel led Ahab astray. That's kind of the way in the children's stories. It's like, well, there was Ahab, and he was just kind of this mindless puppet, and Jezebel, she was the wicked one. I mean, and as a matter of fact, she's the one, the name that we come up with as the epitome of wickedness is Jezebel. I would like to say we should change that. The epitome of wickedness is Ahab. Jezebel, again, was simply a symptom of Ahab's wickedness. Is that, and it says it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing, as though it was like kind of a side note that he was walking in the sins of Jeroboam, he also took as wife Jezebel. He had already decided in his heart to disobey God's commands and to separate himself from, to disobey the Lord in the Lord's command to separate himself from pagan nations. So Jezebel was simply a manifestation of his hardness, of his heart that was already there. The fourth thing that he did, very simply, he served Baal. He gave all of his resources, again, thinking of what it means to serve, to be another servant, that he had subservient, is that a word? Made himself subservient to Baal, that he put all his resources, his talents, his energies were into Baal. That was like his pet god that he had determined, that he was I would even go so far as to say that Ahab was probably the biggest evangelist for Baal. I'm sure that he was out there trying to drum up support for Baal, trying to get people to worship Baal. It says that he served him and he worshipped Baal. He put all his emotions, all his desires, all his hopes, all his dreams were embodied in the god of Baal. And everything that entailed in terms of child sacrifice, sexual immorality, the licentiousness that was involved. And I'm just trying to paint a picture in terms of how the kingdom of God was affected, the kingdom of Israel. Then, sixth, he set up an altar for Baal. So not only did he put his time, talents, desires, emotions into the worship of Baal, he put his money into Baal. He put his the things that were at his disposal, whether it be gold, jewelry, the expense of having an altar for Baal, he built that in the temple that he had built for Baal. So this guy was no just mere gave an assent, gave a nod. I don't know if you're like me, but I mean, I just read through these things, and yeah, he worshipped Baal, and he worshipped Baal, and yeah, he sends a Jeroboam, and yeah, these are bad guys. I'm just trying to say the depth of these people's depravity and the ways that they would go. And last, he set up a grove or an image. In other words, it wasn't just Baal. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess who was kind of like the wife of Baal. So he had a pantheon of gods. And the final summation is that Ahab did more to provoke God to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Kind of the parentheses. He did more evil than all who were before him is the way it started. He did more to provoke God to anger than all who were before him. And the last thing in this passage that I really appreciate is verse 34. It gives an illustration, gives kind of an example of the kind of things that were going on during the worship or during the reign of Ahab. And that is this picture of Heel of Bethel building Jericho. We talked about this in our family worship last night. I was just talking with the boys a little bit, saying, and again, I think that they just read through it and they didn't really see any problem with that. So he built the city, and they didn't really know what it meant that he laid its foundations. If we shoot back to Joshua 6:26, when Joshua had conquered the city of Jericho, he made a proclamation, obviously by the inspiration of the Lord. After the destruction of Jericho, Joshua said, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates.'" This man had flew in the face of the prophets of God and the proclamation of God. And this made it very sobering to the boys when I said, basically what he did is when he laid the foundation to the city, it was all built. What they did is they had a ceremony, and he brought his oldest son out there, and he slaughtered him on that foundation. He killed him before the people in worship of Baal. And then when the city was completed, the last thing they did was put the gates on, and again they held a ceremony, and he brought out his youngest and slaughtered him on the gates. So this man was so driven by his sin, so caught up in his desires to build a city and make a name for himself, that he was willing to sacrifice his oldest and his youngest. Did he have two? Did he have ten? I don't know. But I have five, and I don't want to. I would never do that. I just could never. I mean, by God's grace, I could never imagine doing that. But again, this is just a snapshot of the types of wickedness that were going on, that were rampant in the days of Ahab. So that is Ahab's idolatry. But then next, I was excited in chapter 17 to read about Elijah. So read with me in 1 Kings 17. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here, and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went, and he did, according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. I just love, on one hand, I love the abruptness at which Elijah just pops on the scene. I mean, there's no, if you go and if you read in Jeremiah, or if you read in Isaiah, there's like 5-6 verses, maybe even a whole chapter that says where this guy came from, kind of what his credentials were. He was the son of this guy. Here's his genealogy. Here's who his parents were. Here's the tribe he was from. Just kind of setting the stage. But Elijah, it just says, and Elijah. And Elijah said to Ahab, there's really so little information about Elijah. In the Jewish tradition, he's often compared with Melchizedek, who says he didn't have a mother or father, I think, meaning there's really no genealogy established. Nobody knows where he came from. Nobody knows where he went. One of my favorite teachings on this passage ever was back when we were in college. A guy at a place in Chicago, he set up a whole thing of Elijah as a gunfighter. And he just, thinking that, I mean, Elijah just walks into town, and he walks right in before the king, pulls back his coat, and the word of the Lord, and he just guns him down, and then he turns, blows the smoke off, shoots out, rides off into the sunset. Just love that thought. He's just one bad dude. So all we know, all it tells us here is that he's from the town of Tishba, east of the Jabbok River, and from the people of Gilead. He's of the inhabitants of Gilead. It's kind of like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I believe there's a type there, that Elijah is a type of Christ, that he is one who comes out and speaks the truth. As mysterious or not, obviously God gave Elijah great prominence in the Scriptures, gave him great prominence in the history of Israel. Elijah is one of the few prophets who didn't write anything. He didn't have time, it seems like. He was just doing, always doing something. Always like the story of when, I think it was even Ahab that was heading back to another city that was 40 miles away, and it says that Elijah just gathered up his robes and he took off running and he beat him back. This guy was a man of action. He was a forerunner of Christ as well as one who would appear with Moses and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The first point, in contrast to Ahab's idolatry, I want to look at Elijah's faithfulness. And I want to just look at it in 3 points. It says, Elijah stood, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Elijah stood before the king, because Elijah stood before the Lord. That was what gave Elijah the ability to stand before the king, is that he was always standing before the God. I just love that. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. I pray that I'm a man who stands before God. I pray that we are people who stand before the Lord at all times. Because where did Elijah's boldness come from? But the fact that he stood before the Lord. I'm encouraged by the fact that I can easily get caught up in my humanness that Elijah, I mean, we have such a desire to worship a hero. We have such a desire to set people on pedestals, be it sports figures, or movie stars, or whatever. We want to think that somebody is so much better than we are. Elijah was just a man. His boldness came from the Lord, which is encouraging because I'm just a man. You're just a man. You're just a woman. You're just a boy. You're just a girl. We can stand before the Lord. We can stand before the King of the universe and draw our strength from Him to where we say, you know, where am I going to have the boldness to stand up for Christ? Where am I going to have the boldness to share my faith with somebody? The same place Elijah. We've got the same path that we can stand before the same God. In contrast, I quickly turn over to Acts 19. Contrasting Elijah's boldness to the 7 sons of Sceva, who I've always, I guess, kind of had a chuckle at. This was basically in the time when the apostles were going around and they were doing miracles, they were casting out demons, they were healing folks. Starting in verse 14, it says, actually, let's back up to 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a contrast. I mean, the difference is, seven sons of Sceva had no idea who Jesus was, had no idea who Paul were. They were just simply using it as some incantation to try to get money, to cast demons out of people. I'll ask us, I mean, how often do we try to, if we go into a battle, spiritual battle, if you will, obviously with the right motives, and we want to share Christ with people, and we want to witness to the world, if we come away bloodied and battered, we have to ask ourselves, you know, were they really saying, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you, and what are you talking about?" I mean, are we coming in our own words, and our own strength, and our own power? If we're finding ourselves walking back, licking our wounds, wondering what happened, "Man, I feel like I just got blown away." The Scripture says, you know, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation." It's not our power. It's not my slick words and smooth delivery and well thought out reasoned arguments. It's the power of Christ. And if we find ourselves beaten down, Christ is not one to be beaten down. He picks up authority. He lays it down. He gives it and takes it where He will. He's the King of the universe. And if we are finding ourselves constantly being whipped up on, we need to go back and ask ourselves, where is our power coming from? Are we trusting in ourselves, or are we trusting in Christ? Are we standing before God? Are we coming and saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, I deliver you this message"? Or are we just saying, let me share a couple things with you that I think. My second question that I came to when this was, how did Elijah even get in to see the king? I've just always kind of wondered that. It's like he just walks right in. You know, I mean, I haven't seen the temple back then, but I can imagine it was something like, you know, you just don't walk into the White House and walk into the Oval Office and say, "President Bush, I got a couple things I want to share with you. I got some things I got to tell you," even if he said, "As the Lord lives." I think Elijah was one who was around that place. He was one that had built a reputation. He was one who had probably been sharing the words of the Lord. It's just that it wasn't reported to us necessarily. But also just the confidence that Elijah got from standing in the presence of God. Have you ever been around somebody who just has that kind of confidence? They just know who they are. They know what they came to do. You can't help but, you know, I can just see him walking in, and I bet you the bodyguards and stuff are like, "Ooh, man, that's Elijah. He's God's servant. I don't want to mess with him. I've seen him talk to people." Again, I'm kind of surmising, but there must have been something that Elijah had done, because, again, you can't just walk in before the king any more than you can walk in before leaders today. So my question again is, I mean, do we have this resolve? Are we known by the company we keep? Are we known by the things that we do? Many times when we can't gain a hearing with someone, it's because we haven't earned the hearing with them. I spent time in a trip down to Mississippi. I had the opportunity to drive with a gentleman who I thought was an atheist. He says he's not. But he said that he enjoys talking with me because he feels like I'm sincere. And I'm thankful to God for that, that he can see that I truly believe. And I feel that comes from God, not me. It's from Him working through me. Trying to take the gospel to our dying world and our lost world. So that's the first point, is that Elijah stood before the king because Elijah stood before the Lord. The second point in Elijah's contrast with Ahab was that Elijah heard from God. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying. This illustrates that we need ears to hear. That having ears to hear and obedience to carry out those, the application of the truth that we know, gives us greater capacity and insight into God and into His Word and His work. It gives us sensitivity in God's direction in our life. You notice that then the Word of the Lord came to Elijah after he had done. I mean, obviously the Word of the Lord came to him before, telling him what to do to walk into the king. Because he says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. I mean, Elijah is not one to simply deliver his own message. He's delivering a message from God. It will not rain. It will not do. Elijah didn't just sit at home and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to tell him it's not going to rain until I say. Even the most presumptuous individual would be foolish to say, I'm going to keep it from raining for 3.5 years. Just at my word. I mean, he must have heard. I mean, God must have told him. I would even say, I mean, if God told me, hey, it's not going to rain until you say it's going to rain, it's like, are you sure? Are you sure you want to give me that power, God? Are you sure that's what you want to do with me? I mean, and I would have to wonder if I had heard correctly. I'm sure he went through that many times of, am I truly saying the right thing? Is that really what God is saying to me? So he had obeyed God's word, and then the word of the Lord came to him, giving him further direction. I'm one who likes to have a plan. I'm one who likes to know what's going on. I probably would have asked beforehand. Okay, so let me get this straight, God. I'm going to walk into the king. I'm going to tell him that I'm not going to let it rain for 3.5 years. And then what's going to happen? What are we going to do after that? But clearly he didn't know. He just walked out and said, okay, Lord. I think he's probably going to think about that a little bit. And I bet you the king's going to get a little ticked when a month or a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, no rain comes. He's probably going to start looking for me. Could I get a little information here? But he lived moment by moment. He lived step by step. He didn't need to know the second step, the third step. As we'll look at as he sends him out into the wilderness. So his obedience and the application of the truth that he knew at the time that he knew led to further revelation, led to God leading him down the road. So often we want to see the whole path, but many times it's only step by step, it's day by day, it's hour by hour, sometimes it's minute by minute, moment by moment. When we're in the midst of a hard, trying thing, we want God to lay everything out. But Elijah didn't need that. He was a man who was used to hearing from God. In contrast to that, when we're disobedient and we don't do what God tells us to do, it has the opposite effect. And so often in that point, that's when we really get angry with God. I get angry with God, like he's not leading me, like he's not showing me, like he's not. He's like, you haven't done what I told you to do. You haven't done the very simple things that I've told you. Many times when I get in a frustrating situation, I discover I can't even remember the last time I read my scripture or read the scripture. I can't remember the last time I prayed. And yet my expectation is, God, where are you? It's like I'm right back where you left me. Not that he can't, by his graciousness, and doesn't always or doesn't often step in at that point and pick me up where I've left off. But for me to presume that he should just be along with me, it's like, hey, you know what? You left me 2.5 weeks ago, was the last time I talked to you, and now you just expect at your word that I'm gonna give you the next guidance, I'm gonna give you the next step. Where our heart is hard, we've closed our ears. We've killed our capacity to hear him. We've killed our ability to understand his word. We've darkened our eyes. We've drawn away from him. Then we want him to speak to us. I pray that we find ourselves in the former and not the latter situation more often. So the second thing was that Elijah heard from God. The third and last thing in Elijah's faithfulness, there are many others, but these are the three things that I just want to focus on this morning, is Elijah obeyed the Lord. What simple words. So Elijah went and did. Very simple words, but so difficult. So difficult. I mean, how many of you, am I the only one that struggles with this? Went and did. Man, what a hard thing. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He just simply did what God told him. He didn't ask questions. again, he didn't, I'll be like, so you're going to feed me from birds. And there's going to be a brook, the Cherith Brook, which I'm sure Elijah well knew was a seasonal brook. It wasn't like going planting by the Tennessee River that, yeah, it's been there for a long time. It'll probably be there for a long time. It's a seasonal brook that he knows is going to dry up. So right off the get-go, he knows that he's being fed by birds and he's drinking from a casual brook that could dry up at any time. It smacks of what Pastor said, preached on a little while ago in Luke 11. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Are we people who hear God's word and keep it? Do we go and do what he says? Elijah had faith in what God had said. He had faith in God's words. He believed in God. He, more importantly, recognized God's voice. I struggle with recognizing God's voice because of my disobedience, because of the hardness of my heart. So he says, get away from here and turn eastward. Right away, God sends him into aloneness, sends him into solitude. At first, that may seem strange, but it really has God's fingerprints all over it. How many times in the scriptures do we read that when people go through trials, God has a way of just driving them away? I mean, people seeking solitude, people seeking a time alone. Do we seek time alone with God? Is that our first thought, that, hey, you know what? I've got a lot of things going on. I've got a lot of things on my mind. Oftentimes, I'll get up in the morning and I'll have 6 meetings for the day. I've got a presentation. I've got this. I've got that. I've still got to put together some quotes for some companies. And I do not, I admit, I do not say, you know what? Man, I need to spend an hour. I just need to spend an hour just alone. I need to get up an hour early and spend it alone. Just getting my thoughts straight, putting my pride to death, reading the Word, putting truth in my mind. God has designed our time alone with Him to be a place where He can chisel away our character, to where He can keep our minds focused on what is true. He helps us to divorce ourselves from the world. That is one divorce that God loves, when we divorce ourselves from the world, when we get ourselves alone, when we pull away from it. And if we're not spending that time actively divorcing ourselves from the world, we're actively marrying the world. We are joining ourselves to it. I remember when I was in Bible school, there was a resident advisor who always, always, always had a headset on. Always. No matter where he was. And if you went in his room, he had loud music playing all the time. And he was a really good guy. I really liked him. His name was Ryan. And one day, just out of the blue, I said, man, do you ever not have music on? He said, no, never. I said, why? And he said, because I'm afraid to be alone with myself. And I was like, wow, that's a frightening thing. But are we there? Do we find ourselves there? Are we afraid to be alone with ourselves? Are we afraid to be alone with our God? I pray that we don't. I pray that we're not. I pray that His Word, I pray that His presence is sweet to us and that we are constantly being drawn to it. And on that side, it's to get alone, to be with the Lord. But also, I appreciate that God drew Elijah away to protect Elijah from himself. I mean, look at what happened. What would be, again, myself, if I had just done that with Ahab, I just walked in there and was obedient, did the right thing, my problem would be, I'd walk out of there and say, man, did you see that? Did you see me? I am it. I'm the bomb. Man, I need to go and do some things because I am really on top of things. My pride would just blow up. My head wouldn't be able to get through doors. So in the same way, that's our other reason to be alone, is to protect ourselves from those thoughts of our pride and our disordered thoughts and our wrong-headed thinking about things. This aloneness was not a one-time occurrence. This was not something new for Elijah. And I believe that is the comfort of that. He's like, oh yeah, he's telling me to go and hide. I know this. I know this routine. He's done this before. I spend time with him all the time. This is exactly what I need. This is exactly what I want. That only comes with use. That only comes with with constantly seeking God's face and being in front of Him. So that's the contrast between Ahab's idolatry and Elijah's faithfulness. Just a quick application. And that was, again, this passage, both going back into 1 Kings 16, all the way from through Ahab as well as Elijah, is completely filled with action verbs. I noticed that. You know, there's just so much, not just Ahab or Elijah's went and did, but even Ahab. It says Ahab did evil. Came to pass that he took his wife. He went. He served. He worshipped. He set up. He built. It's just these two men are constantly doing things. These are obviously both men of action, men that are willing to get in there, roll up their sleeves. The difference is God's grace. That's really the difference between Elijah and Ahab. And I say that because so often I read about the Josephs and I read about the Abrahams and I read about, and I think, I can't do that. I can't be that. I can't be that person. It's just God's grace. I say just. It's God's grace. The difference between these men is God's grace. Is one of them is doing to be try to be righteous. And I'd even give Ahab the benefit of the doubt that maybe he thought he was doing right. Maybe he thought he was trying to do the right thing. Maybe he was so wound up, because I meet people. Again, the gentleman that I drove down to Mississippi, the man is sincere. He's just sincerely wrong. He's sincerely mistaken. He has thrown out God. He has thrown away the Bible as the source of truth. He has just made some presuppositions where he has locked himself up in a box and he is not going to find God as much as he says he wants to. Ahab was sincere and he was sincerely wrong. Whereas Elijah had God's grace active in his life. There's a drastic difference between the two. My question is there a drastic and noticeable difference between us and non-believers? Are we, and I'm asking that primarily on the inside as opposed to the outside. We as Christians often have kind of a lock on the outside. You know, I dress up nice, I clean up nice, I make sure I got my ducks in a row. I'm heading to. I go to church every week. I'm on time. I'm this. I'm that. People aren't drawn to that. Just people in the world are not drawn to punctual people. They're not drawn to snappy dressers. They're not drawn to people who have all the answers, who have trite sayings when family members die, or have trite sayings when somebody's facing. They're drawn to sincerity. They're drawn from the inside. They are drawn to people that they know genuinely care. That's God's grace in us. Now, those other things, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. We want to be on time, and we want to be clean, and we want to. But we need to ask ourselves on the inside, if there's one thing that God has taught me in this lesson, it's this. Just how vastly underestimated the power of standing before God. Just the absolute necessity of being alone with Him. And I know we would all mentally assent, I agree. It's important. I would do that too. But too many days go by that, and I may be, whatever. I don't want to quantify. I try to spend time with God. I don't consider myself one who just flies to Him when there's trouble. But I tell you, too many days go by that I don't, that I just don't take it seriously, that I don't see it as life and death. I can't remember, it just kind of came to me, I can't remember which preacher that said, basically, if I go into the day without spending time with God, I've wasted the whole day. I've wasted it. No matter what I do, I may do good things, or maybe even things that are beneficial to other people, but as far as personally, I've wasted the entire day by not spending it. The Scripture is full of exhortations for us to spend time in solitude with God. And I just pray that by the Spirit that He would impress on you the way He has on me. I've heard it all before. I've heard it so many times that you need to do this. And I've said, I'm going to do that. I frankly don't know what the difference is this time. I just pray that the Spirit of God is working within me to constantly be trying to spend time with Him, not just at 6:30 in the morning, 3:30 in the afternoon, 5 o'clock at night, 7 o'clock at night, sitting in my car. I know I always need more. And I think that may be overstating it. I always need more time with God. I don't care if I'm spending 4.5 hours a day. I need more. We need more. Don't kid yourself into thinking that I've had enough. I've done enough. I've spent enough. I've done my duty. The minute we start thinking that, oh, good, I did my hour and I'm good for the day, God is not pleased with that. He doesn't want to be a tick box. He doesn't want to be a checked off a list kind of situation. Because when we hide ourselves, I mean, that's the only way that we can protect ourselves against burnout and futile lives and just the desire to please people rather than God. So, just kind of in the practical, as Ahab spent his resources and for his desire and his love, and Elijah spent his resources for his desire and his love, how are we spending our resources? We need to take a spiritual inventory, because as Christ said, you know, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. I say that verse wrong all the time. I say where my heart is, there will my treasure be. That's not what he said. He said where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And I think we try to think of that. So our time, I mean, have we done an analysis of our time? I sat down and I tried to think, and I drew up a chart. 168 hours in a week, and I sleep this much, and blah, blah, blah. I couldn't do it. I got about partway through, and I'm like, this is a waste of time, because I am so easy on myself. I give myself the benefit. Oh, yeah, I'm way too generous. I spent this much time. What I'm going to do this week, and I don't know if anybody wants to join me, is I'm going to keep a time journal, and I'm going to write down everything I do all week, and I'm going to go back and look at what I did. And, you know, I'm going to break it down as far as I can, because I really want to know where I'm at and what am I doing and how, and not for the purpose of patting myself on the back, if anything, for looking at it and saying, oh my goodness. I just come back to TV. We're again, have a love-hate relationship with TV, and it kind of comes and goes. Sometimes it's in the attic. There are periods when it's gone completely for a while, because we feel like I grew up as a TV addict. I told Janice, I said, the statistics, I can do that stuff sitting on my head, man. Growing up, 8-10 hours a day to watch TV, no problem. Do that easy. I was a latchkey kid, and that's just what I did. So I got down to where it was 2 hours a week. I spent 2 hours a week. Come on. I watched ER and Law and Order. This was several years ago. And I would fold laundry when I did it. I would do something good. I'm like, Lord, come on. I mean, 2 hours. Look at all these other people. Look how much time they're spending. I'm down to 2 hours. And I was sitting there, and I remember distinctly, this is one of the situations where I feel like God really spoke to me. I asked the foolish question. I was sitting there folding laundry, and my conscience was bothering me, and I'm watching the TV, and I thought in my heart, well, what else would I be doing? Bad question. God said, talking with me. And it was like, and then he said to me, 104 hours. You spend 104 hours a year watching TV. I was like, good grief. That's a long time. That's 5 solid days. You know, 104 hours a day. I mean, 104 hours a year. Down to 2 hours. Do we think about that, how we spend those resources? So I was done at that point. Not saying that I don't watch TV at all, but regular TV watching and being attached to a show is done. At that point. So, God knows if we're deceiving ourselves in the way we're looking at our time, the way we're looking at our money. The other thing he taught me is I have this concept of free time. I don't know if y'all, free time is a very, very common phrase in our society. And I thought, is there such a thing as free time? I mean, is there really? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I thought, no, there's no such thing as free time. I mean, it was all bought. It was all paid for. None of it was free. Every minute of every day of mine has been bought with the blood of Christ. If you're a believer, it's been bought. And I need to, it may sound difficult, But with God's grace, nothing is impossible. Before we do anything, do we ask God if this is what He wants us to do? I took 40 minutes last night and I read an Agatha Christie book to just kind of relax. And I used to call that free time. Now I call it relaxed time. There's time for entertainment. I'm not saying there's no time for that. But are we seeking? And I consciously said, God, can I do this? Is this okay? Should I do this? And I feel like He said yes. He said, yeah, you've been working hard. You've been preparing. Take some time. You know, let your mind chew on something a little lighter for a little while. So just want to close with, what are we passionate about? Ask yourself what you're passionate about. Determine how much time and money you spend on it. And get before God and determine if that's where your heart lies. Is our passion for Christ? Is our time and our resources being spent for Christ? Because He bought us. And if we're harboring idolatry, flee to Christ. Flee to Jesus and ask Him. Talk to Him about it. Spend time alone with Him about it. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that we would hear the voice of the Spirit and take His words to heart. Father, change us and help us. Help us to be passionate about Your Word and about having a relationship with You. Not to be fooling ourselves, Lord, but to be honest and sincere. Please even show us where we've deceived ourselves. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His love for us. We thank You for His always willingness to spend as much time with us as we desire. That we are the ones who determine how much time He will spend with us. That's in His name we pray. Amen.